Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, and I had intended to speak on the first 10 verses, and you might think that's a big tall order, but it turns out we won't be looking at the first 10 verses. We'll only be looking at verses 1 to 4, but it's really going to be the first part of a two-part sermon, which I've entitled with the first 6 words of the chapter, How Is the Gold Become Dim? How is the gold become dim? We read the first 4 verses. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. So reads God's precious word tonight to us. Well, we return in our study after a couple of weeks away from Lamentations. We spent the last 2 Lord's Days looking at subjects like the sovereignty and sufficiency of Christ. And then last Lord's Day just gone, we looked at a 2-part study on the doctrine of sanctification from Ephesians 4. Tonight, as I said, we begin looking at these first 10 verses of the book of Lamentations, chapter 4, under the title of How Is the Gold Become Dim? The beginning of this chapter begins, like each previous chapter, by highlighting the great change that took place to the once great city now lying in ruins. Just to prove the point, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, we see this great change explained just in the first verse. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? There's a great change. But then over in chapter 2, verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? Again, a great change. And then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2, he hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. So again, we begin this chapter, like the first 3 chapters, emphasizing the great change that has taken place to the once great city, again, in the context of time, this city, Jerusalem. She was a great city, and suddenly now she has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Just for the sake of those who don't know the chronology or the timeline here, we're looking at the captivity of Jerusalem that happened around 600 years before Christ, where the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, took captive the best of the young men and young women, and just left the whole place completely destroyed. And all of this was the culmination of 200 years of God warning the city of Jerusalem that if they did not repent, that God would judge them. Just imagine that. 200 years under primarily prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, God warns them continually, generation after generation, that they need to repent, they must repent, and if they don't, God will judge them. And now we're at the point where God has judged them, where God has brought his judgment to pass. And now this city sits destroyed. Everything has been taken. Everything has been destroyed before their eyes. Well, there's four main points, or sorry, five main points for our message tonight. Four verses, verses 1-4. And we're, again, I'll give you the points as we go through them. The first point is in verse 1. And we have here a noticeable change. A noticeable change. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? Now we do read in 1 Kings how Solomon had used so much gold in the building of his temple. We read in 1 Kings 6:21, Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. We also read that Nebuchadnezzar did take away this gold in 2 Kings 24. And verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And then verse 13, and he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. But just going back to our text, I don't believe the prophet here is talking about the literal gold, or the real gold, if you like that, but the gold in a metaphorical sense. And we back that up. If you look at verse 2, he relates here the gold to the precious sons of Zion compared to fine gold. This is really what he's talking about. Natural gold, as my wife has reliably informed me with backup research, that natural gold does not become dim, and even if it does, you a quick shine and it's back to its luster again. So if I'm wrong on that, you can blame my wife, but that's what she reliably informs me through her own research. Isaiah actually uses a similar metaphor as Jeremiah. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, Isaiah 1 and verse 21, which reads, how is the faithful city become as an harlot? Now this is, again, this is many generations before it actually happened. About four generations before the city is actually destroyed, Isaiah writes these words. How is the faithful city become as an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. The silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. And again, this primarily was true of the religious people. The problem with Israel, its real problem, was the religious leaders were the worst of the people. They were the ones who were leading the sin. Verse 24 of Isaiah 1, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, or all the mixture. The word tin there does not mean tin as we would know tin. It means the mixture, all that's not right. They weren't pure in their worship of God. They weren't pure in approaching God, but they were mixed with all sorts of dross, all sorts of rubbish, especially in their moral and religious practices. But listen, these words, how is the gold become dim, can be said of the modern church. And I don't mean Christendom. I don't mean, you know, the big liberal churches, whether they be Catholic or Protestant. I mean even those churches that we would have some similarity to. These evangelical churches. How is the gold become dim? in the church today. How has it lost the glory, the strength of the church? The glory of the church has become dim. The modern church is like Laodicea, which says of itself, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But the Lord says to her, as he said to Laodicea, thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. All, of course, in the spiritual sense. But then he counsels Laodicea, buy of me gold tried in the fire. See again the analogy there of the gold. That thou mayest be rich. In other words, God reminds us of our need so that we might come to him. And that we might not just think that we are rich spiritually, but that he would make us rich spiritually. The gold has indeed become dim, just like it was back in the days of Jeremiah. Just like then, so it is again. So it is that the people who profess to be God's people are not glorious, are not shining like gold, but have become dim. That's the noticeable change. Now secondly, in verse 1, a dramatic change. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. When we read in 1 Kings that Solomon took great care, even with the stones of the temple, we read just in one verse, 1 Kings 5:17, the king commanded and they brought great stones, costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. Notice here we have three descriptions of the stones. Great, costly and huge. Great in their size, costly in their price and huge in their workmanship. Great, costly and huge stones. We doubtless here have a description of the stones of a great temple. But a temple that speaks of a greater temple that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And Peter writes, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, that's Christ and precious, ye also as living or lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now let us go back to, in our mind, to that description again. Great, costly and huge stones in 1 Kings 5. Now I want to compare that with a verse, and it was almost automatic even today as I was preparing my final notes for this evening. When I thought of those three descriptions of the stones, my mind went immediately to Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14, which says this. Talks about those who make war with the Lamb, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And I immediately in my mind saw the similarity there. The great, the costly, and the huge. What makes the people of God great? Because we've been called by God. Because we have been invited in to fellowship with the living God. We were not great. Job described himself as a worm and no man. By nature, we are not great. But God has made us his sons, his kings, his priests, if you like, by calling. That's what makes us great. We are not great in ourselves. Paul could say, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're great in Him. But then compare costly, which means precious. What is it that makes us precious? God has chosen us. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're not precious. We know how wicked we are, how sinful we are. But God's choice, electing choice of us before the foundation of the world, makes us precious. Makes us something that we're not by nature. I remember as a child asking the question, you know, of my mother. I brought I think it was a £1 note. I'm not quite old enough to remember the LSD, pounds, shillings and pence. Benny would remember that clearly. But I'm too young to remember such things as that. But I remember bringing, I think on this side, actually, this side of the room probably remembers all. Well, I'm on your side. But I just barely remember my mother talking about it. But I remember bringing the pound note to her and saying, "Mother, what gives this its value? It's paper. You know, what's valuable about a piece of paper?" And ultimately, my mother just came to the point when she tried to give me all sorts of arguments, and you could sort of see she was trying to make it up as she went along. She said, "Listen, the government says it's valuable. The government says it's worth something, so it must be. That's what gives us its value." Isn't that true with us? We don't have an inherent value, do we? We know that. What are we? An American scientist came up with the idea back, I think, in the 60s or 70s, that the combined value of a human body is something like $1.40 or something. You know, the all the chemicals or whatever, you put them all together and that's what you get. But listen, what gives us our value is that God has chosen us to be His princes in glory. That's what the word, that's not me saying, that's what the word of God says. We're called, therefore we're great. We're chosen, therefore we're precious. And we're hewed. Lovely word. I think this one is one of the most precious. This is, you know, these great stones were taken. These costly stones were taken. But they had to be worked on, didn't they? They had to be, you know, made just so they could fit. I never cease to amaze with the, you know, these men who do these. I think block laying or brick laying looks relatively easy. I'm sure you could probably learn that over maybe a year or so fairly handy. But these men take all these stones that are all different and they fit them in just so. And they make these beautiful walls. This is what God does with His church, doesn't He? He hews, He works on us. He shapes us. I don't think we're all like blocks. I think we're just made right by God so that we fit in to His temple the way He wants us to fit. Listen, by nature we're not great, we're not costly, we're not healed, we're not valuable. But because we're called, chosen and faithful by Jesus Christ, that's what makes us great. That's what makes us precious. And that what is what makes us that which will fit into God's kingdom. Now we go back to the text again and see the awful picture. Stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Again, can we not apply this to the modern church? Spurgeon said, the great Victorian preacher Spurgeon, said over 100 years ago, that the church was in an unrecoverable position. He said these words, "We are helplessly and hopelessly lost." Because the church, even back then, had gone away from the Word of God. Had gone away from the principles of God's Word. Even back in Victorian times. What would Spurgeon say now? If he was with us now, what would he say? See, the problem really in Israel was this. The problem is this, that the people looked at their priests and their prophets and saw how bad they were. But the people turned a blind eye. What's changed? Like people, like priests, and they love it so. In other words, it suits everybody. They're hypocrites, we're hypocrites. Great. Go to church, we'll pretend, and we go home and do what we want. How has the gold become dim? But this is true, isn't it? Of the evangelical church. This is true of those churches that we would even have some relationship to. How much is it true of us? How much in us has become dim? How much in me? How much in my soul? How much in yours has become dim? As we said earlier on, it's not normal for gold to lose its luster. But here God says, how has the gold become dim? Thirdly, we have a positional change in verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Listen, there's a change of position here, isn't it? They're still the sons of Zion. But now they're looked at in a different way. They're no longer looked at as glorious and lustrous. Now they're considered like pottery. The church is considered an irrelevance by society. There was a time when the church, though it might have been the liberal church even, it shaped culture. Now it is disregarded by society. Why? Because the power of God has gone. Because we can say over the doorpost of the church, Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's not that they are no longer the precious sons of Zion. They're still the sons of Zion. It's just that they are not considered as such. Now they are viewed as these earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter. I think there's an important application here, isn't there? I can be a son of Zion. I can be a true believer. But how do people see me? How do people see me? It's not good enough just to be saved. We need to live such that people will perceive in us the glory of God. That people, when they look at us, will see, there's a man of God. There's a woman of God. There's somebody who knows God. You know the story of Adoniram Judson. I think I might have told it here before, but if I have, I'll tell it again. He's walking down the road, and Adoniram Judson was a godly man. Godly man. He's walking down the road, and he passes this young boy, and the young boy just looks at him and is like fixated. And he runs into his mother and he says, "Mummy, Mummy, I've seen God." The mother thought it was very strange. Don't know what the boy's seen. But Adoniram Judson was such a godly man that this boy says, "I've seen." He thought he was God. Robert Murray McShane, when he entered his pulpit, the people would be weeping before he opened his mouth, before he even said a word, because they perceived in him fellowship with God, closeness to God. Listen, how has the gold become dim? And it's the problem, not just in the pulpit, it's the problem in the pew, isn't it? That we come here tonight and we're not really, truly seeking God. We are giving part service. We're giving some of what we are. But we're not really giving ourselves to God. We're not truly falling before Him and say, Lord, I am nothing. You are everything to me. You see, the modern society is so infected. The church, hasn't it? Modern society has so infused its doctrine that we must see ourselves as something wonderful. That's what modern society says. Don't tell the child he's bald. That's bad for his self-esteem. Don't smack the child. That's abuse. That's what modern society. So children grow up. And I saw a thing today. What was it called? What was the phrase? Teenage depression or something. Or something along that line. Do you know why I think that teenagers are so depressed? Because they've been so pampered all their lives. They don't know how to deal with things anymore. They've never been trained. I'm not saying anybody should hit a child too hard. But they've never, ever, ever had someone really lovingly discipline them with a heart of love. They've not been shaped by loving correction. Therefore, they can't deal with things. They come out into the real world, and the real world is a problem. And they can't face it because they've never been matured in their character, been pampered, been given everything they want. Then we see in verse 3 a cruel change. A cruel change. Even strange analogy given here, or two strange analogies given. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. We first of all see here what they are not like. They're not even like the great creatures of the sea. They have become subhuman. Not even doing what the sea creatures would do. There's no pity. There's no regard even for the sucking infant. But then what they are like. The daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. Listen, I don't know what sort of form of abortion there was back then. But the scripture doesn't talk about that type of cruelty. What a cruel society we live in. When people can say, when people can describe murder in the words of termination. It's exactly what Hitler said about the Jews. Just terminate them. Just terminate them. And the United Kingdom, which fought against such cruelty only 70 years ago, is now killing 150,000 every year of defenseless unborn children. Cruelty. And you see, when Jeremiah preached this, there was Jeremiah, we don't want your preaching. We don't like this. Modern society, listen. It was said on a news report the other day, the news reader, and it's amazing how they can say this and the arrogance in which they say this. He said the church is always behind society. You know what? He's right, in a sense. The church is lagging behind. The church is meant to face head-on society. Aren't we? Aren't we meant to stand opposed to society and say, this is not right? You are not doing the word of God? See, the Bible describes this world as a battleground. And we need to decide, this is not trying to be strange in my analogy, but this is what the scripture tells us. That I need to decide which side of the battle I'm on. Am I on the world side? With all its wrong ideas? Or am I on the side of God? Where am I going to stand? Can't be on both. Can't side with both. You know, the ostrich is a strange bird. When it lays an egg, it just sort of disregards the egg. Like there, you know. Not like all the other birds who protect, take care of. Ostrich lays an egg and it's there. He says that's what the children or the church has, the children of God have become here. Just laying eggs and just leaving them. No pity. No passion for the protection of the young ones. Then in verse 4 we see the result of this cruelty. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the root of his mouth for thirst. They left the babes to die for hunger and thirst. Listen, we don't have time to read Ezekiel 34. It's one of my favorite passages in the Word of God. It's an amazing passage. The first 15 verses of Ezekiel 34. And it shows how God decries against the shepherds, the spiritual shepherds, who had starved the people of the Word of God, had not fed them God's Word. And the people were starving. And God says, I will come. I will feed them. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He was fulfilling that promise. Listen, we're not going to find God in the world. We're not going to find God in most of the established churches. We're not even going to find God in most evangelical churches. I'm not going to be as crude and as bold enough to say we'll find God here. The only place we'll find God is in his truth. See, people think, I'll go to church and I'll experience God. The only place we find God is in the Word of God. So when someone says, I'd like to come to your church, I try and say, and it's something I've tried to start doing, is say, first of all, you need to understand God's message, God's Word. So people just come and see. That's the problem, isn't it, with so many churches now. Somebody in my family even said to me just the other day, I like that type of church. I like, you know, when there's all this and there's all tambourines. And I like that. And they've no knowledge of the issues that stand between God and them. I like this. I like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. And never come face to face with the realities that God has declared in his word. Finally, a universal change. Look at the way it says it in verse 4. We'll close with this. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Notice here, first of all, it's universal. No man. No man breaks bread for them. But we cannot avoid the spiritual application, can we? I remember, and I said it to somebody the other day, I remember going to that priest. He had no knowledge of the Word of God as a young 16-year-old. What's the problem? What's the problem in all these churches? The Word of God is not being given to the people. The people are void of the understanding of God's Word. They are spiritually starved. The one thing that is true of malnutrition, and you actually, to some, on one level, I'm not saying on every level, but on one level you adapt. You know, you sort of, in a weird way, you get used to it. You swoon into it. You're starving to death, but your body is changing. So it's adapting to it. There's people in churches all over the place. And they're starving to death spiritually, Half the time they don't even realize it. God wants us to feed on the Word of God and to break the Word of God open before the people. Listen, the application is simple, isn't it? We need to give ourselves to the reading of God's Word. Nothing else matters. Listen, let us remind ourselves of this afresh. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters than to know God's Word. Because the day of judgment, the only thing that will be decided, do we know God truly? The only ones God, let's put it crudely, it's the only way I know to put it at this moment, the only ones that God will open the doors of His glory to are those who know Him according to His truth. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. It's the only way. Christ is the only way. And not the Christ of liberal Christianity. The Christ of Scripture. The Christ who demands my faith, my obedience, my love. Don't have time to go to Luke 24, a wonderful passage. Luke 24, verse 27-35. The last verse says, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened the Scriptures? So just open the Word of God to us. That's what we should desire. Did not our hearts burn as Christ was revealed to us in the Word of God? And as He broke the bread of God's Word and of the physical bread that speaks of His broken body. The sad reality is that those who are meant to bring God's message are like those who are put in charge of children, but instead of looking after them, they treat them awfully. And we will say no more than that about that. We've got religious abuse going on. It's not the type of abuse that people talk about. It's not the physical abuse that people often talk about. The religious abuse that goes on in this country and in many countries throughout the world is that the Word of God is hidden. And they just carry on with their practices that they have invented. With their types of churches they have invented in their own brains. Do you know what God's answer is as we close? God's answer to such practice is what God did to Jerusalem between 606 BC and 586 BC when the Babylonians came on three different occasions and they destroyed Jerusalem. That was God's ultimate answer. It was His only answer. He gave 200 years. 200 years of warning. And then He sends ungodly Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument to show finally. But you know what happened? The one thing that happened to the Jews after that is they learned at least one lesson. I remember one preacher saying this. They never again committed one sin. That was a sin of idolatry. At least the outward type of idolatry. Because that was the main problem among them. They were creating all these statues and bowing before these statues and praying to these statues, and God condemned it. May God enable us to break open the Word of God together and on our own seek Him. To feed our souls His precious Word. Next time we're going to look at a dreadful change, a judicial change, a religious change, a desirable change, and a tragic change. That's in verses 5-10. Let's stand for closing prayer.